Mark chapter 9. We're doing a series, there it is, Jesus' hardest words. And so if you'll recall at the very beginning of the series, I said some of these words, some of these lines, some of these commands, some of these statements of Jesus are hard to understand. Some of them are hard to take. Either way, they're hard. And here is our next installment. And it finds itself in the middle of a powerful miracle. And we pick it up in verse 14 where it says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And they asked them, 'What are you arguing with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, but he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground. He rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And he said to them, 'This kind can be driven out by this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And some of your Bibles add, "and fasting." It was very early on in the ministry that I have had here at Sailorville Church when an Indian missionary came through, and he spent some time with us, and he told us about what was going on in India and the amazing opportunities he was getting. And in the middle of this discourse with him, I asked him, I said, "So what is your opinion of the American church?" And the Indian missionary did not hesitate to answer. He said, "You have money, but no power." That line landed like a thud. Thomas Aquinas, Roman Catholic theologian, philosopher, scholar who lived in the 1200s, is said to have visited the Pope one day. And the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, "Master Thomas, behold, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold, I have none,'" as he showed him the splendor of the Vatican. To which Thomas Aquinas responded, "That's true. But neither can it say, 'What I have, I give to you.' You have money, but no power." Someone has said that the real measure of success for a church or a ministry is not how fine its buildings are, how large its offerings are, or how great its crowds are. The real measure of success for a church or a ministry is in whether or not it operates on the power of God, unquote. The psalmist put it like this. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this. Power belongs to God. So what is your impossible situation that you're facing this morning? Now, some of you would say, what are you talking about? I have no problems. I'm just fine. Everything's hunky-dory. But my guess is that there are a lot of you would say, one? And some of you would say, there is just one, and you can't get your mind off of it, or off of him, or off of her. There are two kinds of power which can accomplish things on earth. There is power from above, and there is power from beneath. If I'm trusting, you listen to this. If I'm trusting my resources below, I might meet my goals, but I will never amaze men or glorify God. But if I'm relying from power from above, I'll do both. I'll do both. It'll both amaze men and glorify God. And ultimately, isn't that what we want to do here? People don't marvel. Listen to this. People don't marvel when they see church buildings that have $3 million mortgages attached to them. Or when an 18-year-old shows up on campus with a brand new car his dad gave him. Or when a former cancer patient stands before a crowd and declares it was some special medicine he received or some diet he's been on that cured him. Or when a man formerly in prison lives an upright life and the only thing he can say is, well, I just got tired of living that way. No. They marvel when God's buildings are erected without borrowing, when a young man without a penny to his name cries out to God only to have somebody literally come out of nowhere and give him a car, when a former cancer patient stands before God's people and says, I have no way to explain this other than we pleaded with God, or when a former prisoner stands before God's people and says, I stand before you following Jesus because he changed my heart. That's when people are amazed and God is glorified. It is very sad to me that the health and wealth and prosperity proponents of our day have hijacked this doctrine of mountain-moving faith. Their preachers claiming all kinds of powers have led multitudes into error and disillusionment. When we, in our attempt to disassociate ourselves from their error, rarely address, rarely experience God's miracle working power, and just chalk everything up to God's sovereignty and acceptance. I mean, God is sovereign, and I just might have to accept my circumstances. Now, let me tell you something. We rest our heads on the sovereignty of God. And in the end, no matter what happens, we accept what God has given to us. That's our call. That's our lot. But when we fall upon God's sovereignty at the expense of believing in his power, we do wrong. The Bible certainly talks about God's sovereignty over and over again. And our acceptance. Here, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. I asked God 3 times to take my problem away. Wouldn't do it. Had bigger plans in mind. Paul says, I left Trophimus in Miletus sick. Apparently couldn't heal him. God had other plans in mind. On the other hand, without a doubt, God did then and does now interrupt the normal processes again and again in our time to do things unexplainable except that it's from his power. And when it comes from above, people are amazed and God is glorified. And herein lies, by the way, the purpose of miracles, then and now. The question one must always ask is, how will the healing of, how will the deliverance of, how will the whatever of bring glory to God? That is the question, is it not? So when they bring this guy who's been, you know, blind from birth to Jesus in John chapter 9, you know, the cause and effect mentality of that day. So who sinned, this guy or his parents? Jesus says, neither one. Not that the guy wasn't a sinner, not that his parents weren't sinners, but that wasn't the cause, that wasn't the reason behind the blindness, but that God might be glorified, and bang, Jesus heals the guy, gives him sight. In other words, how old, he was a man, how old was he, 20? 25? Was he 45? We're not told. But for whatever reason, God had kept this man blind from birth for that moment to give glory to himself. Now, since God is omniscient, that means he knows everything, it is inconceivable that he would ever marvel, be surprised at anything, except that Christ became the God-man, right? And in his humanness, Jesus did, not very often, but he did from time to time marvel. And the times he did marvel had one thing in common: faith. Every time you see Jesus marvel, every time you see him stunned, every time you see him react, positively or negatively, it always has to do with the realm of faith. In the case of the Roman centurion, whose servant was near death, Jesus marveled at the faith of this centurion. By mere authoritative word, that centurion believed, the same authority that he had to tell one person to do this and do that, another person to go there and go, and they would go. He believed that Jesus had the authority in the same way to just speak and the person would be healed. And when Jesus saw that guy's faith, he marveled. But he also marveled at the unbelief of his own hometown of Nazareth. And the fact the Bible says couldn't do very many miracles there. He marveled at the Canaanite woman. This miracle, I was so tempted to actually preach this miracle. He marveled at that Canaanite woman that came to him. And after being repeatedly put off by Jesus, by his disciples, and then even being called a dog by Jesus, I mean, Jesus inasmuch as called her a dog, she was so persistent that when Jesus said, look, it's not good to give what's meant for the children to the dogs, if you know what I mean, the woman, instead of being put off, thought, I'm in the picture. I might be a dog, but I'm in that picture. Even the dogs, you know, they eat what falls off the table. Oh. Woman, your faith is great. Bang. The healing takes place. Herein lies the point. Don't miss it. That which makes God marvel and move is great faith. That which makes God marvel and move is great faith. I want to make several observations as we move toward what it means to have this mountain-moving faith. And I say that hesitantly because I don't have this kind of faith. I think at times I have, other times I just... ugh. But I want to warn you, what makes Jesus marvel in this story is not great faith. It is the lack of faith. You've already seen it just in the reading. Lack of faith must give way to little faith. And little faith must give way to great faith. Now, here's several observations that I make just from this narrative. First of all, there is a huge focus on Jesus. Did you notice that? I mean, just look at verses 14. And when they came to the disciples, now here's the deal. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, those four had been up on the mountain of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John had just seen all this take place on this mountain. They come down, and the other nine are sitting there haggling with the scribes, and a crowd's gathering around them because they can't heal this young boy who's got a demon, a mute demon, and you can just sort of use your mind's imagination, and the scribes are going, yeah, you're real miracle workers. How's that working for you, huh? And they're going back and forth, and they run into, again, it's Jesus, Peter, James, and John. That's the they there. But please notice carefully, it says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran to him and greeted him. Everything about this passage of Scripture focuses in on Jesus. And as I was just meditating on this several days ago, God spoke to me in a devotional kind of a way, as if to say, and you'll notice Peter, James, and John, they're there the whole time, never mentioned again. It was as if God was saying to me, Pat, you are Peter, you are James, and you are John. Try to get out of the picture. The man brought his son to Jesus. And here we are. If we're going to bring our mountains for obliteration, we got to get them to Jesus. We're going to be tempted to bring them to all kinds of people, but they got to get to Jesus. That's how they're going to be dealt with, but I'm sort of getting ahead of myself here. Verse 18 is very powerful. It says, verse 17, he describes this man as describing his son. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it sees him, it throws him down, foams it, and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Now, those familiar with the horrors of watching a son or a daughter endure a grand mal seizure can identify with this scene. It is virtually, this scene in here is virtually identical to a grand mal seizure. In fact, while demon-induced, I believe what we have described here is exactly that, an epileptic grand mal seizure. Every verb, by the way, in verse 18 is present tense. Every verb. Which amplifies the ongoing agony that this father is experiencing. So he says, and whenever it seizes and keeps seizing him, it throws, keeps throwing. He foams, keeps foaming. He grinds, he keeps grinding. It's all present tense. It's like he's living it all the time. So it sort of amplifies his agony. My great friend and pastor of Lakeside Fellowship, and with his permission, I share this with you. Dave Heisterkamp has a son. His name is Joel, who absolutely fits the description of this boy, and they have seen exactly what you just read in their son. He has an acute epileptic condition, except that he's not demon-possessed. Right down to the corpse-like state that one has as they come out of a grand mal seizure, this is what he has seen in his own son. He's now a young adult. He's got it under control. But until recently, he virtually could not ever be left alone. Imagine having to live with that for 19 years. Now, imagine if you think they lived on pins and needles, Imagine the same situation with a demon inside of him that apparently had the ability to cause these seizures to come on and usually took the most opportune time when the kid was walking by a fire or walking by water. Bang! He induced the grand mal in an effort to kill. Here this father not only had to deal with an epileptic son, but one that was demon-possessed, the demon intent on killing him. Imagine that. Now, in this room here, there isn't a Christ-loving parent that has an errant child who does not constantly agonize over their spiritual state of being. Am I right? I know this agony. And so do some of you. Your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife is far, far away from God. Your heart is breaking, and sometimes you just don't know what to do or where to go. The next verse might help you. Verse 19. Now, Jesus is ticked. I mean, he's really ticked. But even upset with a faithless generation that he was addressing, he gives them a word of hope. He gives us a word of hope. Do you see it? Look at it. Bring him to me. There's your word of hope right there. This might be the only thing some of you take away this morning. And if you walk away from here having learned nothing else but that you must bring your greatest need to Jesus, then you've learned well. So why is Jesus so upset? Who's he upset with? I don't think it's his disciples. But it's clearly more than just the father of the boy. I think he has in his mind pretty much everybody else on the scene, and particularly the scribes. When he says faithless generation, he's talking about those who lived in his day, cynical, unbelieving, resistant to the interrupting power of God, and yet very religious, just like us, just like some of you, just like some of me. Listen to this. Jesus is not upset over the condition of the boy. Did you hear what I just said? Jesus is not upset over the condition of the boy. He is upset over the condition of the people. You will read through all four gospel accounts and you will never, I mean you will never find Jesus getting discombobulated over the ailments of people. Never. But you will find him repeatedly getting upset over stubbornness and unbelief. Now, verse 20 is where it really starts getting eerie. And he brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. At the sight of Jesus, the demon initiates a grand mal seizure right there, right on the spot. And when I was reading this, the thought came to my mind is in James, where James says, you believe in God, you do well. So do the demons, and they shudder. This looks to me like a physical manifestation of what it must look like when demons shudder before Jesus. And as I said, I got permission from Heister Camp to talk about this, and as we actually reviewed the passage, it occurred to him that ironically, this demon was unwittingly setting the stage for a spectacular miracle. Because if you know anything about epilepsy, you never know when it's going to come on. And so if a father brings the son, he's just fine right now. My son has epilepsy. Jesus lays his hand on him. He's healed. People might walk away wondering, really? That's why when you look at miracles in the Bible, they're always spectacular. Nobody with a bad back gets healed. So the demon sees Jesus, throws this kid into a grand mall, you know, in his last ditch effort to get whatever he can out of him, and unwittingly is setting up a spectacular miracle of Jesus, which always makes us remember that God's wisdom above is so much higher than the wisdom from below. Amen? But not before this father demonstrates his part in this faithless generation. Look at it. I mean, you can almost, you know, Jesus is already ticked. But he says in verse 22, and he often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The guy is questioning Jesus' ability. You already got, that's what a faithless generation does. That's what some of you are doing. You are questioning the ability of God. Healing, wonderful things, miraculous events are never about the ability of God. They're always about the willingness of God. So this scene is flipped in reverse in Mark chapter 1 when this leper comes to Jesus kneeling and very humble, and he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me. And he got it right. And Jesus didn't say to him, yeah, you better believe I've got the ability. No, he says, Jesus simply says, I am willing. And then touches him and heals him. This guy says, you know, I don't know if you're able to do it, but if you can, we could use some help around here. And Jesus says, if you can, and here is your hard word. All things are possible for the one who believes. And with that, you know the rest. He casts the demon out. I want to conclude as we move into the communion table with five observations on mountain-moving faith. Here they are. One, mountain-moving faith always occurs in times of desperate need. You never find Jesus performing miracles to those who have no need. You don't find Jesus, well, so how are you doing? Great, family's doing good, kids are great, things are going great. Well, you think that's great, watch this. Jesus doesn't do that. He is always doing miracles around desperate situations, is he not? And herein lies half our problem. We are in desperate need of a movement from God corporately. You are in desperate need of a movement from God individually. And most of us don't even know it. You know, we're like the church in Revelation. You know, we say, you know, I'm rich. You know, I've got it all. And you are poor. You are naked. You are blind. And those are Jesus' words, not mine. You have money, but no power. You have health, but no impact on this world. You're just happy to just stay afloat. And I think that's the reason why the prophet Amos says, woe to those who dwell in ease in Zion. You ever read that? Mountain-moving faith always occurs in times of desperate need. And some of it just has to do with perception. Secondly, mountain-moving faith brings its problems to Jesus. We already saw this. We can't be content by merely bringing our burdens to others. We do need burden bearers, for sure. But burden bearers can only do that, bear the burden. They can't take it away. Only Jesus can. Like, I used to go to nursing homes when I was in a church, little church up north, and I'd go to the nursing home, and I'd be standing before all these individuals that were, you know, very old. Half of them didn't know me or even their own children who were visiting them. But when we go through those old hymns, they remember every one of them. They'd sing them. And one of their favorite ones was, I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. Amen. So bring him to me. Mountain-moving faith brings its problems to Jesus. Thirdly, mountain-moving faith is sincere in the face of Jesus. This dude might have had a bad start, but he had a great finish, didn't he? Oh, I believe. Just not real good. Isn't that what he said? Help me. Help my unbelief. I was reminded of a young teenager that was saved, just saved, in a Bible study. The guy who told me about this said they were in a Bible study, and it was in a home, and the owner of the home's wife came out and said, oh, before you get going, would you pray for our daughter? She's got a really high temperature right now. And the leader of the Bible study said, yes, that'd be something we can do. We'll do that right now. Let's pray. And so he pointed to the young teenager who had just gotten saved. And here's how she prayed. Oh, God, I just believed in you. If you don't make this girl feel better, I'm going to quit believing in you. Not what you want somebody to just, you know. The mother comes out of the room and says, the fever's gone. Now, I'm not advising you to tell people to not believe in Jesus. But there's something about that kind of sincerity, even out of ignorance, that God loves. People that come to God with all their hearts, and here you have somebody coming to Jesus. He is rebuked, he is rebuffed, and yet he comes back. I do believe, just not real good. Help me. God loves humility. He loves sincerity. He loves transparency. Be that before God when you cast your burden on him. Here's a third thing. Fourth thing. Mountain-moving faith. I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but it's true. Mountain-moving faith might not move the mountain. Look at verse 23. All things are what? They're what? The word does mean power, but the idea is possible. All things are possible to the one who believes. Remember those three Hebrew children who were getting ready to be chucked into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar was going to do that, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we got to tell you, Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us from that fiery furnace, but if he doesn't, we're not bowing to your statue. That's the kind of attitude we have to have. Mountain-moving faith is never presumptuous faith. Did you hear that? Mountain-moving faith is never presumptuous faith. Believing means we do rest on God's sovereignty, and we will accept God's lot for our lives. Not at the expense of his power, but because first and foremost, more important than his power exhibited in your life in any given circumstance is your surrender to his sovereignty and his authority in your life and mine. And finally, mountain-moving faith will always involve mountain-moving prayer. Mountain-moving faith will always involve mountain-moving prayer. You remember I said, I don't think he was upset with the disciples necessarily. I say that because in the last verse, they come to Jesus, don't they? And they privately, and they say, so, like, how come this didn't work for us? And Jesus answers. You see it. You want this kind of power? You'll need this kind of prayer. There are some things in this evil-infested world that simply will not change without intense and, in many cases, long-term prayer and fasting. On behalf of his son, a desperate father came to Jesus. Good place to go. Now his powerless disciples come to Jesus, and they ask him why it didn't work for them. And he says, you want this kind of power? You'll need this kind of prayer. So what's more dramatic? A demon running from a son? Or a son running back to God? You tell me. This is my son, Daniel Nemers.
Hello, everyone. Like my dad said, I was your typical Christian kid gone bad for a little while. These past 4 years, my walk with God has been virtually non-existent. I walked away from God, and I was basically doing the typical party life, drinking every weekend, doing all sorts of drugs, and I looked happy, because I was high all the time, but inside I was just completely miserable. And skip forward a few years. My senior year, I was dating a girl, an unsaved girl, and further in our relationship, she came up to me one day and broke up with me. And I obviously want to know why. And one of her many reasons for breaking up with me was she came up to me and told me, she's like, "Daniel, you have no direction in your life." And I was like, "Yeah, you're right." But another reason was, "Daniel, all your friends are total idiots." And I was like, yeah, you're right about that one also. And my dad's always told me, "Show me who your friends are, and I'll show you who you are," which means I'm an idiot. And, you know, I was obviously pretty ticked off when she told me that, but a couple weeks later, I was sitting down and thinking about it, and I was like, you know, she's totally right. I'm an idiot, and I'm going nowhere with my life. And I wanted to change that desperately. But I knew my flesh was weak, and I could not do it on my own. And I'm not dumb. I knew the only possible way for me to get rid of that life, get rid of those friends, get rid of the drugs and the party lifestyle, was to go to God. And God, this past summer has... He's really just been working in my life. And throughout that entire 4 years that I've been walking away from God, my dad's been telling me that there's been groups of people, many of you that are here, that have been praying for me year after year, month after month, week after week, and some of you daily, for me to turn my life around for God. And I personally believe that this change in my heart would have never happened once for all your guys' strong, never stopping, tenacious prayers for me to turn back to God. Thank you.
Mountain moving faith always involves mountain moving prayer. Charles Spurgeon, capsulizing the little phrase, "Bring him to me," says this: despairingly, the poor, disappointed father turned away from the disciples to their master. His son was in the worst possible condition, and all means had failed, but the miserable child was soon delivered from the evil one when the parent in faith obeyed the Lord Jesus' word: "Bring him unto me." Children are a precious gift from God, but much anxiety comes with them. Amen? They may be a great joy or great bitterness to their parents. They may be filled with the Spirit of God or possessed with the spirit of evil. In all cases, the Word of God gives us one recipe for curing all ills: bring him unto me. Oh, for more agonizing prayer on their behalf while they're yet babies. Sin is there. Let our prayers begin to attack it. Our cries for our offspring should precede those cries which betoken their actual advent into the world of sin. In the days of their youth, we shall see sad tokens of that dumb and deaf spirit which will neither pray aright or hear the voice of God in the soul. But Jesus still commands, bring them unto me. When they are grown up, they will wallow in sin and foam with enmity against God. Then, when our hearts are breaking, we should remember the great physician's words, bring them unto me. Never must we cease to pray until these cease to breathe. No case is hopeless while Jesus lives. The Lord sometimes suffers his people to be driven into a corner that they may experientially know how necessary he is to them. Ungodly children, when they show us our own powerlessness against the depravity of their hearts, drive us to flee for the strong one, for strength. And this is a great blessing to us, is it not? Mountain-moving faith. May God grant this kind of faith to us as a church, to you as an individual. And by the way, that faith is also given to you. The Bible says that your good works can't save you. The Bible says that faith is a gift from God. The gift of God is eternal life. Faith is a gift. But you can receive this gift by believing in the one who died for you and rose again. And if you have never, ever received Jesus, that's a mountain that has to be torn away from your heart. And I urge you this morning to place your faith in the one who loved you and died for you and rose again for you, so that you can have the capacity to exercise this mountain-moving faith that Scripture says comes from above. Amen?